So today we're going to be talking about the person of the Spirit in particular, last week having discussed the Trinity as a whole, and discussing the person of the Spirit a little bit in the following weeks. As you can see, this is the outline. Today we will be discussing the various different works that the Spirit accomplishes in us and helps us to accomplish. And today, of course, because you can't talk about a person without talking about what they do, we will, of course, be going over a few of those works, but at least as a starting point, we'll seek to be going over the character of the Spirit and his role in the Trinity as well. So the three main points for today are the Spirit is divine, the Spirit is a person, and then his role in the Trinity. There's also a section on the names and titles of the Spirit, but we are not really going to go over that, as that's essentially just what the Spirit's called in the Old Testament and New Testament, and we will be, of course, seeing that in the passages today as well. So that's more just for if you want to go over those passages to see the proofs for those four selections of names. And, of course, the Spirit is called many other things besides those. So first of all, going through the Spirit as divine. Mark 3, 28-29. So, of course, as we know, you can't blaspheme a non-deity. The concept of that just doesn't even make sense. And the Holy Spirit here is not only therefore implied to be a deity because you can blaspheme him, but it is even an especially grievous sin that's blaspheme the Spirit of God who has given Christ power to do the things that he does on earth is even unforgivable. I have often wondered as to why that is an unforgivable sin, and I don't know. So if anyone has any insights on that, I certainly would be interested in hearing what those are. At least for now, that this passage certainly does imply that the Spirit is God. Did you have something, Doug? No. Okay. The next passage, Acts 5, 3 through 4. I mean, there you have it. We of course, covered this last week as well. But this, of course, also speaks to the personhood of the Spirit as an individual person, since you cannot lie to a non-person. But the Spirit is directly called God in this case. That he, in lying to the Spirit, Ananias lied to God. Moving on, Acts 8, 28-29. So we know, of course, that the apostles are the ones who are chiefly in charge of setting up and establishing the church. And yet the Spirit here exercises authority over Philip, not only later in the passage to transport him away to a different place, but also in this passage, giving him commands to do, to go up and speak to this Ethiopian eunuch. That kind of authority would only belong to angels as given, as they are given authority by God or to God himself. In this case, of course, we know that the Spirit is not an angel. That would be a ridiculous proposition, given the rest of Scripture. The last point here, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, these two texts, especially when coupled together, do go beyond the scope of this particular point that the Spirit is divine. But certainly we can see that here, looking at both of them together. The Spirit is given to us as the guarantee of our salvation, as the guarantee of our heavenly reward. That is the context of 2 Corinthians 5:5. And then we also see that the one who raises us, the one who acts in accordance with the will of the Father and of the Son, is the one who is the Spirit himself. The Spirit himself is the one raising us. If we look at 2 Corinthians 5:5, he is the one who is sustaining us and who is strengthening us for these good works that we are called to, not just in Ephesians 2, but also in the rest of Ephesians. I think, again, this is something that that we should think of as more than just an intellectual point, for sure, because we have the Spirit of God to strengthen us. We have the Spirit of God to enable us to accomplish the works of God. And more than that, we have him as a guarantee of our heavenly reward. There are a lot of various misconceptions that have been made over the years concerning the Spirit of God. And one is that he can be withdrawn from you so as that you are not saved anymore. But God himself is not going to do that. We see 2 Corinthians 5:5, he is our guarantee. He's our guarantee of what? The heavenly reward that we are going to have should we be raised in Christ, as Ephesians 2:1-10 says. This, I think, speaks particularly to the error of Arminianism, which I think is beyond just not really being supported in Scripture. When you start looking at the text, I think, in particularly, that it would have to deny. You'd have to deny if you were to hold to that viewpoint that the Spirit is your guarantee. The Spirit is there with you, but if you decide to leave, then an Arminian would say, well, you're no longer guaranteed. There's no such thing as a guarantee if you hold to that viewpoint. Again, a little bit off topic, but I think it is a good point to make and to think about that we are in this for the entirety of our lives, and we are told that we will be sustained for the entirety of our lives, not just in this passage, but in others as well. And I think that should be encouraging to us, especially as we can go through periods of frustration and doubt and difficulty in our Christian walk. Okay, so that comes to the end of our first point. Does anyone have any questions or comments, refutations or disagreements? Okay, we'll move on then. So going on to the second point and the main topic for today, the Spirit as a person. So Matthew 3:16. So here we see the individual personhood of the Spirit. And of course, this was a passage that we used last week as well. But in this passage, we see that the Spirit is distinct. And John Owen makes quite a point of this in saying that usually it doesn't really make sense to have someone who is not a person in and of themselves taking on a physical form in this sense. And he sees this as a very definitive point of how the Spirit is in and of himself an identical person. In particular, this passage, I think, speaks to the wickedness of the heresy that comes out of Jehovah's Witnesses, and particularly as they are so prevalent in our society today, I think it is good to point this out, that in the next verse there, it says that you have the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit is not identical with him. He is not just another way of referring to the Father or referring to the Father's power going out or other different thing. He is separate in person. Of course, the same God, but he is a separate in person. I think, I'm not sure how they would handle this passage. I've never actually spoken with a Jehovah's Witness on this point. I know they have a list of things that they like to say to refute truth, but nonetheless, I think that this at least would be a passage that they would have to do a lot of wiggling around to get out of, because it seems pretty clear to me. I don't know about the rest of you, but it seems pretty good. So, moving on then, point two here, 1 Corinthians 10, 2:10 through 16. Okay, Romans 11:33 through 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" This is, of course, something that appears at the end of Job when God is rebuking Job. But we see just how immense and wonderful the Spirit is. I think it was Calvin, might have been Luther, I forget which, who said at one point something to the effect of, the mind of God is a maze from which there is no escape. I think something to those effects. And the Bible certainly teaches that as well. And, you know, if we go into Romans and we look into Romans 9, where Paul's doing his Romanesque question and answer refutation of bad theology, he comes to the point in Romans 9 where the question posed is, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? And the answer to that is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is something that is in the mind of God. And we see continually in Scripture where there are references to how we should not search out things that are in the mind of God that have been sealed from us. And yet we see here that the Spirit is the one who not only knows the mind of God, but knows it so thoroughly that he is searching it out always in a depth that is just astounding. And it's kind of wonderful to read, and fascinating to read also, this 1 Corinthians passage, where we're not only shown this, but then we're also shown how spiritual people are edified in that way, that the Spirit applies all the things that he applies to us in the knowledge and understanding and wisdom and authority of God. which is very helpful to us. I mean, I often wonder why I'm so unable to get past some of the difficulties that I have in my life. It's very frustrating at times. I kind of wish God would just glorify us all right now so we wouldn't sin anymore. I'm sure everyone in this room thinks that way too. But it's helpful to get the right perspective on this and to remember that the one who is sanctifying us, the one who is molding us and making us into that new creation and steadily removing that old man from us, is the one who understands fully the mind and the purposes of God being God in and of himself. That's something I think it helps us to trust in God a little more, because his plans are way beyond ours. We are explicitly told not to seek out things that are not ours, but we know that the one who helps us knows all things. And that is something that I find a lot of encouragement in. Okay, moving to the next point. 1 Corinthians 12:11. So here's an interesting point, also, because we see that the Spirit is not simply acting on the authority and to accomplish the will of the Father and the Son, although he certainly is doing that. But we see that the Spirit himself is accomplishing his own will. And while at first this may seem like a bit of a contradiction, since he is sent to do the will of the Father and the Son, and we know that the Father has predestined all things since the beginning of the world, it also points to another point that John Owen is very emphatic about, and I think rightly so, where he says that you can't say that one person of the Trinity acts without the others acting along with him. For example, we see in Genesis, as last week, where the Godhead uniformly declares that we will go do this thing. We, the persons of the singular God, will go accomplish this act that we have now declared on. Let us do this. And then we also see things like where Christ says that he lays down his life to pick it up again. But then in other places we are told that the Spirit is the one who raised Christ. You kind of have to ask, well, which is it? It's both. God acts, being a singular God. Every time that God acts, it is all three persons of the Trinity acting, but one who is primarily accomplishing the task. I'm not sure that we have been revealed more of what that looks like, because it sounds kind of strange, to be sure. Not something that is reasonable to our imaginations, but it's something that we should keep in the back of our minds. I think one of the difficulties of taking on a study in one person of the Trinity is that you can kind of forget that there are two other members of the Trinity out there that are also acting along with this member of the Trinity in perfect unity and harmony. So that's just another clarification to point out. And then point four, this kind of points a little more towards the Spirit as being divine, as I was told this morning, but it is nonetheless good. Isaiah 11:1-3. This is such a wonderful passage, and I think it really illustrates well this point that I tried to make last week, that Owen brings up so excellently, that Christ himself does not do all the acts that he accomplishes on his own power, although he certainly has the capability to do so. But he appeals to the authority of the Spirit and uses the authority and the wisdom and the power of the Spirit to accomplish the acts that the Father has sent him to do. And Isaiah just shows that so wonderfully. Introduces that the Messiah is going to come, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and then before he talks about who this Messiah will be like, he mentions that the Messiah is clothed in the Spirit of all these various things, the Spirit who does these various things. And you could certainly tack all of those onto the names and titles of the Spirit if you wished. But I think it really emphasizes that the greatest man who's ever lived, God-man Jesus Christ, he was given authority and wisdom and capability by the Spirit of God, who now indwells each of those of us who are saved for the purpose of sanctifying and enabling us to live more and more to the glory of God. Another thing that I think we can find a lot of encouragement in our lives. Ezekiel 37:1-14. I think this is really quite a fascinating passage for multiple reasons, and I am going to dare to try to interpret it in a New Testament context, even though I'm sure you could look at this and speak about the returning of exiles and such. I think that probably the ultimate interpretation of looking at this passage is the renewing and making alive of all the people of God, where those who are, as in Ephesians 2, which we just read earlier, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I think there is quite an analogy here that is very similar. They're talking about the same kind of a thing. And I think the most interesting thing about this is that we see the extensiveness of the Spirit's work, not just in salvation, but indeed in all of redemptive history. In this particular instance, we see the Spirit commanding a prophecy, and that prophecy is then fulfilled by the power of the Spirit. I think there is certainly a danger of reading through the Bible and seeing men like Elijah and Elisha and Moses and Aaron who are performing really wonderful works and really great works in redemptive history. And there is a danger in at least implicitly exalting them as being somehow wonderful in and of themselves. I think this kind of a passage is really helpful for revealing that they indeed are servants and for helping us to remember that they are servants. Not that I doubt any of us would say that they were in and of themselves powerful to do these things, but sometimes we can implicitly think that. I know I at least have fallen into that in times past. Maybe that is not true of the rest of you, and I certainly hope not. But in any case, if it is, this is helpful in reminding us of the appropriate way to look at these great men of the Old Testament. When they accomplish great things, they are not accomplishing it on their own merits. They are doing so because they've been told to do so, and then they do it, and the Spirit accomplishes it. And, of course, this also points, again, to our witnessing as believers to other people. I've, in my own conversations with those who hold Arminian viewpoints of salvation, a lot of them have raised the objection, well, if everyone is predestined who's going to be saved, then why would I preach? I think this passage indicates that. You know, how does the Spirit go about accomplishing what he's going to accomplish? He does it through the preaching, through the proclamation of the word. He even at the end tells, well, prophesy what you've prophesied to these bones, now go prophesy that to the people, in essence. And, you know, there's an implication there that the Spirit is going to go along with that prophecy and make it effectual. And, of course, we will get into that a little later on, the work in the Old Testament and the work in salvation. We're going to talk about that a lot, and that'll be really fun. But anyway, we certainly see that the power of the Holy Spirit is very great and certainly is not any less than the power of God. In fact, God himself being named in this passage as the one who's accomplishing this, and the Spirit specifically. We also see the Holy Spirit teaching in John 14:26. This is really very wonderful, and we see it remarkably carried out in the Acts 2 passage, which I listed for reference. We're not actually going to read that today. But we just see how marvelously the Spirit does teach us. First of all, looking to Christ again, after we see how much he is growing up in wisdom and understanding, presumably by the help of the Spirit. But then also we see at Pentecost just how amazing of a transformation there is in just the simple understanding, also the spiritual well-being of the apostles, but also just their understanding before, you see littered throughout the Gospels all this misunderstanding and quite honestly just silliness coming out of the disciples' mouths. And then at Pentecost, they are all of a sudden these giants in the faith. And you're just like, what happened? Well, the Spirit of God came upon them, and he taught them instantly in a manner that in accordance with God's purpose for them. Again, harping on encouragement, I think this can be encouraging to us to remember we often feel like we don't have enough wisdom. I do anyway. And we feel like our knowledge is lacking. And, study is one way to do it. You certainly need to study and to be learning, and there is an element of accountability and responsibility in our learning. But also, if the Spirit is not working along with us to teach us and to encourage us, then we're not going to learn anything. You know, there's a passage, I forget the reference and the exact passage, but it's something along the lines of, unless the Lord blesses or builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, something along those lines. It's the same thing. It's not just with building a house, obviously. It's with all things. With everything in our lives and in our work, it is God who blesses it. Not just even in spiritual things, I think we can argue. We could say very well that even in our typical lives in which we are seeking to live out Christ and do the right thing in our workplaces and in our homes, it is God who's the one who's blessing us to be effectual in those things. And we've been called to specific things, as, of course, you can see in all of Scripture. And as we are accomplishing those things, we should be looking to the Lord in particular, to the person of the Spirit, and asking for the capability and the understanding to accomplish that which we've been called to. Okay, and then I guess the rest of these are slightly superfluous for our study today, but we'll go through them anyway because they're useful. Acts 7:51. Here we have also an indication that the Spirit is a person. You can't resist, you know, when you resistance implies that something is being applied against, that something is being applied to you, a pressure is being applied against you. And if you are resisting the Spirit of God as he comes to command you to repentance, in this case, of course, alluding to the Old Testament commands to the Israelites, you are resisting the Spirit himself. And this also, of course, points to common grace and the conviction of the heart of sin by the Spirit as people live their lives, both, I would say, through the light of nature and also, of course, through Scripture. And then Ephesians 4:30. Last week again, but I think it's pretty self-explanatory. You're grieving the Spirit. The Spirit is a person who can be grieved. So I don't think at this point anyone would refute that. And then, of course, Mark 3:28 speaks to both divinity and personhood. We read that earlier. So are there any questions, comments, etc. at this point before we move on to the last point? Nice. Okay. So role of the Spirit in the Trinity then. I actually forgot my Owen book, so I apologize about that. I'll read those quotes next week. But they were describing the work of the Spirit, first of all, as the one who saves and then as the one who sanctifies. And then the second quote was just describing the work of each member of the Trinity. The Father is the one who gives the Son is the one who purchases redemption, and then the Spirit as the one who accomplishes that redemption and applies it to us, and then sanctifies us afterwards. They're really wonderful quotes, so I apologize for not having that with me today. We also see the Spirit just generally in common grace-type fashion. Genesis 2:7. I think that there is certainly an argument to be made here that when God says that, or when our narrator at least says that God breathes into man the breath of life, that he is speaking of the Spirit. There is, of course, the very special nature about mankind that man is man is created in the image of God, that he has that image put upon him. And it would be my argument that this breathing of life, this special breathing of life that we don't see recorded for us in the creation of the other animals, would be referring to a specific manifestation of the Spirit of God to endow a certain specialness onto man, and of course, as a result, a certain responsibility onto man to not seek to, so to speak, slap the Spirit in the face, but to treat him with honor and respect as the one who has made us and who sustains us in our life. Then the last passage, Genesis 1:1. As I mentioned last week, this concept of the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, it seems to imply a readiness, kind of get a sense that the Spirit is waiting to accomplish some work that God will design. And I think that from this passage in particular, you can gain an understanding that the Spirit is at work even in the creation and sustaining of not just of mankind, certainly not just of believers in their state of salvation and being sanctified and ultimately in glorifying us at the end of all time, but certainly also in the creation of the entire world and in the sustaining of it. So that's really all I had for today. Again, I'm a little early, so enjoy talking to one another. are there anything that anyone would like to say or ask questions on? No, not understanding it. I was thinking, you know, you can blaspheme God the Father, you can blaspheme God the Son, you can blaspheme God generally, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit specifically, it is an especially wicked thing. And I was saying I don't really understand the reason for that, and maybe that's in the mind of God. I don't know if someone else has a better thought on that.
Okay, well, then let's pray and we'll conclude then.
Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we do sincerely thank you for your word and for giving us some level of understanding of it and of giving us understanding of yourself, even in this manner that is ultimately too difficult for us to fully comprehend in the Trinity. We thank you for giving us some understanding of it and how you act, Lord. We ask that we would not neglect it, but that we would be diligent in studying what you have given us to study, and that you would bless our studies, that we would understand and learn more about you to the praise of your glory. Lord, we ask that you would bless James today as he delivers a sermon to us and leads us in worship, that you would bless him in this, and Lord, bless our hearts and our minds, that they would be ready and willing to receive and implement the words of God. We pray this in Christ's name.